We are studying the book of Samuel, and I'm on page 59, 1 Samuel 16. We've been talking about the end of the age of the judges and the beginning of the age of the kings in Israeli history, Jewish history. And Samuel has gone out and anointed Saul as king. And he's what the people wanted, and not what God wanted, but God gave them what they wanted, because he always does. If they insist, he will give us what we want, in hopes that when we find out it's not what we really want, we will turn to him with an open heart. So, Saul has been about what you would expect. He was a very pretty boy, looked very good to people, but he wasn't deep. He didn't have a lot of underpinnings. And he's gotten himself in a mess. And so finally, after a period of time, God has said, well, I'm done with Saul. We'll go get somebody who can actually follow me in this. And verse 1 of chapter 6, 1 Samuel 16 says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?'" Samuel was like a father to Saul and wanted to help him and guide him and lead him. And Saul just couldn't seem to find a way to follow Samuel. And Samuel loved him. And it's grieving him that God has decided to get off of Saul and go on to someone else. And he doesn't like that. And God says, "How long are you going to grieve? You know, you need to get over this. We need to move on. Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've selected a king for myself among his sons." A king for myself, he said, from among his sons. But Samuel said, "How can I go when Saul hears of it? He will kill me. When he sees that I'm going to go up here and do this, he's going to assume I'm going to anoint another king, and he will execute me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" It's typical prophet type activity. You'll mask what you're doing by deciding you need to go up to Bethlehem and offer a sacrifice at Bethlehem. Samuel would have gone around the country at different times and for different reasons. If they had a plague somewhere, he would have gone there and offered a sacrifice, or if they had celebration of some kind or whatever. So he says, "Go on up to Bethlehem and take a heifer with you." Saul will just assume you're going up for a sacrifice. "You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you should do, and you shall anoint for me the one to whom I designate to you." So Jesse was a man of Judah who lived in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a nothing town in Judah, small place. Has a storied background, but very limited. And Jesse was not a leader among the people of Judah. He was a small man. Back there. So he said, "When you get to Bethlehem, invite Jesse to come and sit with you at the table of as you eat afterwards when you have to have done the sacrifice. Invite him up to be your dinner guest, whatever. And then I'll tell you what to do, because I want you to anoint for me one of the sons." So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" Now, the reason they said that is because Samuel could come to visit you either in peace because he wanted to offer a sacrifice, or he could be coming to clean your plow. He could be coming as the prophet to tell you that there's hidden sin in the midst or this or that or whatever and bring down fire upon you or whatever. Samuel was holy. He was set apart to God. And so he was scary at a certain level. And when the people understood he was coming to make a peaceful sacrifice, they were happy. But when they saw him coming, they were scared to death. Now, I used to work for a man like that. And he was very intense. And I remember back in San Antonio, when nobody knew him much, he would come walking through the office, and he would look like a freight train under steam. And he would just through the office. And he usually had this sort of scowl on his face because he was chewing over problems or whatever. And so I talked to him about it one time, and he said, "Oh, I don't mean to, I'm not trying to, you know, portray that or something." And I said, "Well, you know, when you come to my office, don't look at my girls or my computers, because they both short circuit when you do." for whatever reason, he got to where he would walk around the office and he'd smile and whatever. To this day, still does. He comes in, he walks around, he says, "Hey, old fellow, where I'm at," and he smiles, he asks people about their children, whatever. Knows everybody's kids and all that sort of thing. But in those days, when he would come into the office, people would tighten up. It's kind of like the principal showing up. I remember I had a principal in a grade school named Sister Alice Catherine, and we called her Alley Cat because she was liable to show up anywhere, and she had a professional mean look, and she could come into the boys' bathroom, and all the guys would be writing her initials on the wall above the urinal, you know, whatever, and they weren't using pencils, okay? So at any rate, all of a sudden you. Well, why not? I mean, it's got this whiteboard right there in front. It's all come down anyway. So, at any rate, so she'd come charging in there, and it was, you know, it'd be damaged that day. But anyway, authority can be like that. They can be your friend. In fact, I remember Sister Alice Catherine telling us. I remember she called me out of class one time, and I thought for sure I was going to get killed. And I did, actually. But anyway, but she's used to say to us now, "We're here to help you." It's kind of like we're the federal government. We're here to help you. You know, she said, "We teachers and the nuns and whatever, we're here to help you." She said, "Now, you know, the word principal can be spelled two ways, but I'm the principal, and it ends in P-A-L. I'm your pal, and if you believe that, I've got some stuff to sell you." That's how I remember how to spell the right principal. All right, so Samuel goes into Bethlehem, and the elders are trembling and saying, do you come in peace? And he said, "In peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me. Sacrifice, and also consecrate Jesse and his sons and invite them to sacrifice." Now, this is an interesting phenomenon in Israel, and I think we should talk about this a little bit. Whenever Samuel would come up, or whenever there was like a war, and the people would gather together to seek the Lord or whatever, almost inevitably, what would happen is Samuel or whoever was leading, Moses or whoever was leading at that time, would say to them, "We need to seek the Lord, come before the Lord, so put off your false gods." Now, when Jacob and his sons went to Shechem, and they began to try to mix in with the town of Shechem there, living in Shechem, they really hadn't had a place to stay for a long time, and they were planning on staying there for a fairly long period of time. Until, in fact, Jacob's daughter Dinah kind of got kidnapped a little bit by the prince of the town, the king's son. And there was going to be an intermarriage. But Simeon and Levi had done a very deceptive thing and caused the town of Shechem to get slaughtered. And Jacob had to flee. And he and his whole tribe had to flee because they had wiped out all this men, the soldiers in this town. In a very evil way. You all know this story? Okay. So they wiped out all these soldiers in a very evil way, and Jacob knew that these soldiers all had relatives somewhere else, and so they were coming after him. What?
Not everybody knows the story.
All right, back up a little bit. Jacob and his family go to a town called Shechem, and there they run into a man whose name is Hamor. And Hamor has a grown son whose name is Shechem. Probably the town was named for him when he was born. Hamor is the king of this particular people, and Shechem is an adult young male. And they see all the prosperity of Jacob. The people of Shechem see all the prosperity of Jacob. And so the king invites him and his sons to come up to a party. Because after all, you've got influential, wealthy new people come to town. You want to get to know them. So Jacob is busy doing something else, but some of his sons and his daughter Dinah go up to this particular party. Well, Hamor's oldest son, Shechem, the prince, the crown prince, he quickly sets his eyes on Dinah and wants to possess her. And in the typical manner of the day, of the community, he basically grabs her up, takes her to his tent, and is ensured that she'll have to marry him. There's nothing in the scripture that suggests that she was complaining about this. But when, remember, Dinah is the daughter of Leah. Let me back a little further. Remember, Jacob has two wives and two concubines. He had tried to marry, he worked 7 years for Rachel, But on his wedding night, his father-in-law got him drunk and slipped in the older, less beautiful daughter. Face like a cow is actually how it was described. But at any rate, so Jacob wakes up the morning after the wedding and finds out he's married to the wrong sister. So he complains about it. And Laban, who's just the kind of man to teach Jacob that cheats don't win, because remember, Jacob is a cheat, remember? So he says, well, our custom is we don't marry the younger daughter before the older daughter. But if you work for another 7 years, I'll give you the younger daughter too. So he does, and he works and earns access to Rachel. But he loves Rachel, and he does not love Leah. And he there's nothing subtle about it. So in the process of their life together, of course, having children is a big deal. And he winds up impregnating Leah like six times, has six sons and then a daughter. Meanwhile, Rachel can't get pregnant, and she's doing all that she can to get pregnant. There's all kinds of subterfuge, and all the names of these children, these boys are being born, Asher, Naphtali, and all this sort of thing. These names are really, when you look at them, they are designed to talk about the struggle that's going on between Leah and Rachel over the affections of their husband, Jacob. And, the word Judah, the first child's name, Judah, which means praise. Well, what it means is, I praise God because now I'm going to have victory over my sister. That's what that means. So Naphtali, which means wrestling. I'm going to name Naphtali because I've wrestled with my sister and I've won. So, Leah keeps beating Rachel in the only game in town that counts. And then she names her children snotty names so that it rubs off on Rachel. So finally what happens is God hears the prayers of Rachel, and Rachel complains to Jacob that he won't get her pregnant, and he says, not my fault, you know. She goes out and she buys mandrakes. One of the kids found some mandrakes. One of Leah's kids found some mandrakes, so she goes and buys them from Leah by saying, if you'll give me the mandrakes, then I'll let you have a night with my husband. Because Jacob, he spends his regular nights in Rachel's tent. That's where he wants to be. And he just goes to Leah's tent whenever he wants to produce another child. So Leah keeps hoping that she gives him children that she'll win his affections. Well, so there's this whole struggle and everything. All right. Well, what happens is finally Rachel gets pregnant and she has Joseph. And remember, Joseph becomes the delight of his eyes. Joseph becomes the favorite son and all this sort of thing because he's the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. All right, so Joseph, now she's the only got 11 sons, and they're coming up to Shechem, and she's pregnant again. And, she doesn't get pregnant easy, and she had a very hard delivery the first time. So Jacob says, well, we need to settle here. We need to settle because, Rachel needs a place to settle down and have this baby and whatever. And so he comes to Shechem with the full intent of settling in the area for so long period of time. And the Shechemites see that they're rich and everything. So they invite them up there. Well, meanwhile, Dinah goes up to this particular party with her brothers, which includes Simeon and Levi, all of which are the children of Leah who gang up against the child of Rachel. Okay. And Dinah gets captured by the Shechemite. It sounds like a rape, but not in the cultural sense. In the ancient world, the penalty for adultery was stoning. But if two young unmarried people had sex, the penalty for fornication was marriage, because marriage is consummation. And once they had sex, then they were married. So one of the ways that sometimes young people got around these arranged marriages they didn't want is they would, they'd run off to Memphis, or they'd run off somewhere and have a night on the town, and when they got done, they were married, and the parents couldn't do anything about it. They took matters into their own hands, so to speak. And they would defeat the contracts their parents had set up because they were in love with each other, cause all kinds of legal lawsuits and whatever, but it happened. So when Shechem, the prince of the son of Hamor, king of Shechem, takes her and takes her, and everything's cool between Dinah and Shechem. There's no reason in the scripture to suggest that it's not. In fact, as soon as that happens the next day, Hamor, who understands the implications of this, because he's not hot-blooded and 19 anymore. He used to be, but he's not. He comes down, hat in hand, to Jacob, and he says, look, my son fell in love with your daughter, and he did this, and he really wants her, and, you know, let's not make a big deal out of this. He said, I want to bring gifts and whatever. We want to formalize this so that my son can marry your daughter, et cetera, et cetera. And so, you know, Jacob, his whole focus is on settling down so that Rachel can have this baby. And so he goes, well, you know, she had to marry somebody and, you know, whatever. But Simeon and Levi, her older brothers, they're angry at this. They're angry at a lot of things. What they're really angry at is the way that their father treats their mother and themselves versus his favorite wife and this new Joseph that's been hanging around for a couple of years. All of that's boiling up inside of them. And so Simeon and Levi, they said, you know, we cannot marry these people because they're not circumcised. And our covenant with God is that our people will all be circumcised. And so Simeon and Levi said, if they would become circumcised, then we could marry with them. And Jacob says, well, I guess that's right. That works good. And the king of Shechem, Hamor, says, that's a lot to ask, that all of our males would become circumcised so that my son Shechem can marry your daughter. But he likes her a lot, and I'm king, so we'll do that. We'll agree to that. So what happens is Dinah is now living up in Shechem with her husband, and the men of Shechem all get circumcised because Simeon and Levi know that by the third day, these guys are going to be worthless. So what they do is they get a bunch of their hired men, and on the morning of the third day, nighttime, whatever, they go into the town of Shechem, and they kill all the males, grab their sister Dinah, and off with her, just slaughter them all. Now, Jacob is furious. First of all, he's furious because they have taken a holy rite, circumcision, and used it as a weapon. And that, he knows, God won't bless. He knows that God's not going to like that. And they've also created a political problem of storm for him of no small bit, no size, you know, because these people, they've wiped out most of the men, and it's not like they can't handle who's left, but, you know, what was that movie years ago with Catherine and what's his name? About the, oh gosh. She was a romance novelist, and she wrote novels about the guy, Romancing the Stone. You remember this? Well, one of the early lines in this, you know, she's envisioning this girl being caught by the bandits and her hero Jesse on the horse, and he comes riding in and he kills them all and saves her. And then she has this one line, I never forget, she says, there is one immutable law of the West, and that is that bastards have brothers. So it shows these six or seven guys on horses that are coming after them, and it's just all part of her romance novel. And, you know, she gets done writing it and she's run out of handkerchiefs and all. You know, anyway, that's the beginning of Romancing the Stone. It's the opening scene. Well, Jacob knows bastards have brothers. These are the people of the blood feud, and these relationships go deep. So Jacob knows that he is now in trouble with a whole host of towns representing the tribes, these Arab tribes from which Hamor and his people have sprung, and he's got to get out of town. So he packs up his family, and he says to them, which is part of what I was getting to earlier, we are in trouble. We are desperate for the Lord here. God's going to have to protect us or we're dead. He's fussing at Simeon and Levi for what they've done. And their attitude is, well, should we allow some heathen to disabuse our sister like this? You know, they're acting like they're all bent out of shape because their sister got molested. They would have sold their sister for a bag of corn, but they're acting like this because that's what it suits them at the particular point in time. They've caused Jacob some good time trouble, and they know it, and they're happy about it. So Jacob says to them, all right, calls the whole family together, and he says, put away your false gods, consecrate yourself, we got to go before the Lord. And so what happens is everybody comes and they bring their idols and they throw them into there and they dig a hole, plant them under a tree and put them there, and then they go and confess before the Lord, and now they're presenting themselves to the Lord. So when Samuel shows up here, I'll get back to the story, man. But Samuel shows up here in Bethlehem. He says to them, consecrate yourselves for a sacrifice. What he's saying is get rid of your false idols and all this kind of stuff and go and repent to the Lord and whatever, and then get all cleaned up and come down, and we'll have a sacrifice for the Lord. Throughout history, we see this, that God has to tell them to put away your false idols and whatever, to come up to visit with me, because they just are constantly into them. Now, you remember the story, gosh, I'm going to get too many stories here, but remember the story earlier when Rachel and Leah and Jacob are fleeing from Laban, that Rachel, one of the last things she does is steal the household gods and take them with her, because these household gods are like talismans to them. They're like good luck charms. And although these people have these relationships with God at some level, they still believe that this or this God makes them fertile, or this God makes them this or that. They're used to these things like charms. In fact, it's not until the 8th century that God begins to say to Israel, there is no other God. Everything else, and Isaiah, 8th century prophet, 742, he said to them, you know, you cut down a tree, and with the top half of it, you carve a god, then you bow down to it, and with the bottom half of it, you cook your dinner. You know, he said, there is no other God before. There are no other gods. So monotheism was not preached in Israel until the 8th century. So all the way back before that, God is known to the people as the God above gods, the utmost God, the highest of all gods. And so the people refers to him as the God of all gods. And the idea of monotheism is too heady a theological thing for them to grasp at this point, because they are so pagan as they're coming forward. It's called progressive revelation. But anyway, so put off your gods, he says. So what happens is, just to finish that one story before we get back to this, is once they've bowed down before the Lord, and the Lord's told them to go up to Shiloh, which is where they tend to go when they, I think it's Shiloh, Bethel, one of them, where they tend to go whenever they're in trouble, go seek the Lord. So they pack up everything they've got, like Bedouins, and they're hot-footing it out of town as fast as they can go, and they're moving faster than they want to, and on the road, Rachel goes into labor and has Benjamin and dies. And Jacob never forgives him for it.
Remember, she names him?
She names the baby Ben-Oni, which means son of my pain. And Jacob says, no, we're going to name him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And so from that point on, Jacob puts all his eggs in Joseph and Benjamin, and absolutely hardens his heart toward his other sons. So the, later on, when we see this story goes on, we see Joseph and all those people as teenagers and whatever. His 10 sons are field hands, and they know it. And that's not untypical of the culture of the day. His heart, he's adopted Joseph and Benjamin. That's where his heart is. That's why they get upset and angry and they sell Joseph off into Egypt. So all of that stuff goes back to this particular story. And what the sons of Simeon, and when Jacob dies, he leaves a spiritual inheritance to all of his 12 sons. And what he leaves for Simeon and Levi are curses. And, you know, he said, "You remember the firstborn son is supposed to be able to take over the tribe. Reuben he disqualifies because Reuben, who is the firstborn son, who wanted to gain preeminence over Joseph, who was Jacob's favorite. He wanted to gain control over him. He begins to have an affair with Bilhah, who is Jacob's concubine and Joseph's nurse. I mean, nobody manages their own children these days. So anyway, he has an affair with Bilhah, and he gets caught. And so he's disqualified on that basis. Simeon and Levi are disqualified, second and third sons, because in their anger, they put the whole tribe at risk. And he says, you're not fit to rule anything because you can't manage your anger. Well, if you go down and you look through Israeli history, what happens? Levi becomes the butchers. Levi becomes the butchers. They redeem themselves at the foot of Sinai because they stand with Moses and carve up their brothers in the battle. And Simeon disappears into Judah. So the fourthborn son, Judah, gets named the head of the tribe. He skips over these first three for these offenses and names Judah the head of the tribe. He would have made Joseph the head of the tribe, but Joseph's running the world. He's the second most important man in all of Egypt, which means he's the second most important man in the world. He has not got the ability to manage the tribe with all of his duties. And so he makes Judah the head of the tribe, which is all of this, of course, leads to the fact that Jesus comes out of Judah. It sort of sets all that up. Jesus was already going to come out of Judah, but that's how it all got set up. Anyway, so back to our text here. He says, consecrate yourself, and we're going to go up and have a feast for the Lord. I come in peace. And he also consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to sacrifice. So the prophets come, they're going to have a sacrifice before the Lord. Everybody's got to go get on their Sunday best and get rid of all the idols and stuff they've got laying around. Go bury them somewhere, burn them, whatever. The people of God always have trouble living before the Lord without picking up a lot of idols as we go, without picking up stuff that we shouldn't have in our lives and whatever. It's like it's a lot of these people will love God, but we also love this, this, and this, and this, and this, and we begin to bring things into our home that really shouldn't be there. And, you know, we can talk about, you know, goddesses from some African country you bring home, but that's a symbol. I'm really talking about things like our worship of our careers, or our worship of this or that, or whatever. Things that we, you know, television shows we bring in that really kind of pollute our hearts in terms of what is, when we listen to the world's TV all the time, we soon come to the conclusion, well, you know, everybody sleeps around. You know, it just is, you know. Because we begin to embrace this. These are the idols that come into our lives. And so whenever he says consecrate yourselves, what he's saying is get the idols out of your lives. Refocus yourself on the Lord, back to the relationship, and let's go up and visit the Lord. So down through history, including in our own lifetime right now, God is constantly calling his people to refocus in the relationship between him and get rid of all the stuff that is ancillary to him, some of which is distracting you from being with him. That's all these things that are idols. I mean, there's, you know, it can be a lot of innocent things. It could be golf or tennis or something that you spend so much time doing you don't like care for the poor or you don't seek the Lord. It's not in and of itself evil. It could be work. Work is a very common idol for people. Now, you got to work. You need to work, but you shouldn't make it more important than God. You shouldn't set aside your God time in order to do more work. You should set aside some work time in order to do more God. Because you reveal what's first when you do that. So when he says consecrate yourselves, he wants them to get rid of their idols. He wants them to rededicate themselves. He wants them to recenter the relationship they have with God and God's commandments upon us, particularly to care for our neighbors. Does that make sense? So when we read these things, it sounds like, you know, but these are all directly applicable to us and how we live. Sometimes when I'm praying or whatever, I get to thinking about something and I'll see, I should give up on this, or I should get rid of this because it's taking up too much of my time. It's gotten more important to me than things that it shouldn't, you know. I've talked many times about how we get rid of TV shows pretty rapidly, because a lot of times they'll start off pretty noble and then little by little they begin to corrupt the characters. So, you know, we just wiped out Blue Bloods this last week because this new season they're starting to corrupt the characters. People are having affairs and all kinds of stuff that weren't having before. It's our family stuff. But anyway, the point is that you need to get rid of those things in your life that distract you from spending the kind of time with God that you should have, or the relationship you should have, things which become more important. Some people find that their children are more important to them than God. And one of the ways you can see that is they refuse to hold their children accountable, even though God has told them to, because they don't want to hurt their children. Sometimes it's a mother-in-law, or, you know, sometimes you have guys who are still hanging with the group they used to run with as opposed to leaving that and becoming part of the marriage. Some people's friends are more important to them than God. Everybody has to know what God's saying to their own heart. All right, verse 6. It came about when they had entered that he looked at Eliab. And thought, surely the Lord's known is before him. Eliab's big, tall. This was Troy Donahue II. Eliab's big, he's a warrior. And he's a big guy. And he said, gosh, this must be him. You know, it's the firstborn son of Jesse. And he's a mensch. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, because God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." So Jesse has got 8 sons, only 7 of whom are at the dinner. And God is looking at the hearts of these sons to know who he's going to pick. And Samuel, he doesn't know these kids. And he's looking at who's going to make the stately king. Eliab looks good. Then Jesse calls Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all your children? You got any more children? Because we've been through the whole list, and none of these are chosen." And he said, "Yeah, we've got a kid who keeps our sheep. We have a young son who spends most of his life out in the fields keeping the sheep. And if he had a younger brother, then he would get that job, but he doesn't. He's the youngest son, and he's maybe 12-ish, 13-ish, somewhere in there. And he keeps the sheep, and we didn't pull him in for the feast, because somebody's got to watch the sheep. He's just a kid." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. Nobody eats until I see this kid." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. You know what ruddy means? Red-faced. He was ruddy. He was tanned. He was, he looked good in terms of being out in the field. He was robust and that sort of thing. But he's a kid. Can't even get any muscles on him yet. Not much. He's in puberty. Not much farther than that. So he's ruddy and he had beautiful eyes and he had a handsome appearance. Good-looking kid, but he's a kid. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." Now, God's been looking out all over the whole earth, into the hearts of all the men and the women of the whole earth, everybody. He knows what's in the hearts of the kings and the queens. He knows what's in the hearts of the peasants. He knows what's in the hearts of the children. He knows what's in the hearts of the adults, etc., etc. He knows what's in the hearts of people like Job, who is not Jewish or Israeli, not part of, there's nobody was, but he was contemporary with Abraham. He knows what's in the heart of Jethro, who's a Midianite priest. Yeah, he knows these people. He knows what's in their hearts. And when he looks out over all of Israel, he finds in the heart of a 13-year-old boy who keeps sheep, the heart of God that he's looking for. The heart of God that he's looking for. So they bring him in. He said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Man, how confusing would this be? You're out there keeping sheep as usual. Shepherds have lonely jobs because they're moving the sheep from pasture to pasture and then bringing them, usually with the help of a dog or two, into the sheepfolds at night. Sometimes it's a cave or whatever. And, if there's any real trouble comes, you can maybe blow a horn or something and people will come running or send a dog or whatever. But basically, they're expected to take care of what comes. And David, young David, who's been a shepherd since he was about 6, probably, given the culture, probably under the auspices of one of his older brothers, he has been on his own out there keeping sheep for all these years. You know, they all gather together at Christmas time and change presents and all. But you know, the point is, he spends much of his life out here. More time out there than in with everybody else. Because if he comes to town, somebody's got to go out and watch the sheep. And this kid out here in the field by himself has developed a relationship with the living God. He has, he talks to God as he goes. He's aware in his heart that there's God. In fact, one of the things we know he does is he writes poetry. And he plays on his plunks on his little guitar these tunes that he puts together for these poetry. He whiles this time away writing the poetry and making these things up and whatever. And God becomes his friend. And once in a while, a storm will come up, and he's got to get the sheep in, and he's responsible for all these sheep. He feels it. So if one gets lost, then he leaves the 100, and he goes and finds the one that's lost, and he brings it back, because he's got to give an account for all these sheep. You know, if you had 10 sheep, the one that got lost might be your profit margin for the year. Okay, so sometimes what will happen is an animal will rise up. A lion or a bear or something will come, and it's his job to protect the sheep. And what, you know, a lot of kids would do is just run, and the bear would just ravage the flock, and they'd go home and say, "Daddy, you won't believe it," you know, but not David. David finds with himself the courage to take his slingshot and the stick and whatever else he can find and beat that bear or lion away from these sheep. Stand up against the lion and the bear until he develops a deep abiding sense that he can do this. He and God are a majority, that they can do this. So David's not going to feel resentful that he's out there keeping the sheep. That's his role in the world. That's everybody else who's keeping sheep is the latest born son of somebody else also. So he's out there, that's his role. And while he's out there, he finds the Lord. Now we can talk about people getting saved, need to kneel down and invite Jesus into their heart and all this kind of stuff. But David's a saved man, and God says so. David is a man with a relationship with the Lord. "This is a man after my own heart," he says. Young David, we're introduced to him. Samuel, let's see, I've covered most of this. After the feast, Samuel returns to his home in Ramah, a town in Ephraim, which in New Testament times is called Arimathea. Remember Joseph of Arimathea? That's from the biblical town of Ramah. I'm on page 60, Roman numeral 3. It was the town of Samuel's birth, his burial, and his ministry. David was anointed as a teenager, long before his appointed time to become king. And there's a lot about this story. When God anoints us for things, it very often is way earlier than they're meant to happen. Sometimes we'll get a word from God that he's going to use us in this or that way, and then we start looking around the next week for it to happen. But God doesn't usually work that way. He usually prepares us for something over a long period of time. So David is anointed king when he's about 13, and he doesn't become king until he's about 30. So Saul's going to be ruling for another 18 years here during all of this process. Meanwhile, David's going to grow up and get in his army and do all kinds of stuff. We'll get to this as we go along. So God has anointed, God's anointing prepared him to discern truth, to learn how to follow after God more clearly. So his heart toward God is now enhanced by the fact that the Holy Spirit has come upon him. And it doesn't like stay and remain, but it comes frequently to him. And now his grasp of truth gets better and better. So when he's writing these psalms, they're far more intelligent, theologically intelligent. I mean, he'd be saying things in psalms and they'll be going, "Huh?" But he'd be right, because he sees things. For instance, David is one of the relatively few people in the Old Testament who believed in life after death. Job believed in life after death. Solomon did not. Most of the people believe that they died and went to Sheol and they slept for the rest of it, for one on. And it's only a handful of people that really believed in life after death. So David's theology becomes enhanced by his relationship with God and this anointing that's come upon him. The Spirit of God has become his frequent companion. It took him many years and many trials before his ministry comes to fruition. 18 years. 17, 18 years from this point before he actually becomes king. Now David knows for the next 17, 18 years that he's been anointed king by God. But we will see that David never hurries that process or takes it by his own hand. This is one of the places where David really demonstrates his understanding of how God thinks and acts. When I was younger, the Lord made some promises to me. And I started looking for them around the next bend. I did all manner of things, you know, to try to become a full-time minister, and I did for a while and everything, but I was always looking for something to show up, kind of like what I'm doing now, but it was 15 years too soon. because that's how we are. We have a tendency to think that the call of God is for now, it's for immediately. And God calls us when, you know, I mean, I can go back to when I'm 5 years old and I can see the Lord speaking to my heart when I'm 5 years old about wanting to follow after God. I knew I wanted to be a priest when I was 5 years old because in our community, the priest was the most honorable man in the village, in the town. And he was the person that's closest to God and he helped everybody else, and that's what I wanted. And I didn't come to know the Lord until I was 30-something. 22, thanks. It's 1971. So as late as 1953, I had a call from the Lord. I knew it. I mean, growing up, I was in school and whatever, and I was a weird kid. I was really smart, but not very good with other kids because I was a law keeper and all this kind of stuff. But that's the kind of kid people, kids hate on the ground, and they beat me up all the time. But I was much better with adults than I was with children, and that also didn't endear me to my peers either. You know how that, you want to beat the snot out of kids like that. So they did. At any rate, the call comes to us. You know, you can look back in your own life right now, and if you look back and with the right kind of eyes, you can see the call of God in your life 15 years ago on something. God spoke to you. Over a period of time, God's been drawing you for this or this or this. Sometimes it's not until we get into that which God gives us to do that we begin to realize just how far back it's been coming. The Lord has a personal plan for every one of us. And taking the time to find it is a helpful exercise if we don't get crazy and try to press and try to find it too quick or too fast. We should be aware of it. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you. What's the rest of that, Nancy?
Plans to prosper you
and not to harm you. To give you a hope in the future.
That's right.
Of course, that's when he's taken them off into captivity.
Yeah. That's right. That's when he's telling them that. And I remember when we were having all this trouble with Benjamin. And Nancy was praying to the Lord about Benjamin. God gave her that scripture for Benjamin. Anyway, the Lord gave Nancy this scripture for, and it didn't look like it could possibly come to pass, but it did. Anyway, so if, when I get outside the realm of what I know into the realm of what my wife knows, I get myself in trouble.
You told someone the other day that was my favorite scripture.
That'd be good. Alrighty.
This way the scripture says that all of your sons,
yes, that's it,
taught of the Lord, and their well-being will be great. We have three sons. Two are doing decent. You know?
And one of them was an absolute mess. I mean, I was really kind of getting to the point where I'm going, you know, three out of four kids ain't bad, you know. Three of my kids are doing really great. And four, you know, it's the best you can do. Because Ben was showing no signs of getting better. I mean, he was an absolute mess. Some of you all knew me then, know. I remember having dinner with John in the fish place right down at the end of the street, down in North Point Parkway. And we were having dinner, and Ben was at the height of his mess. And he and I were talking about business and stuff, just, you know, our lives and whatever, we're friends. And I broke down crying in the middle of this dinner, right across the table from him, because it was just so heavy. I just thought, I'm going to lose this kid. But God promised Nancy, and she believed him, and it came to pass. So God speaks to us. And when we find God, if we look backwards, we'll see the trail of the comet. When the light comes into the room, we'll see the trail of the comet. And so if we can get used to that idea and start looking for comet trails, we'll begin to be able to see where it's going. So, now the Spirit of the Lord. David was a man who trusted the Lord and was content to wait on God. We're going to see this in David, that he's content to wait on God. We're going to see it in his life. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now, this, I'm going to talk about the structure of this sentence here, because it confuses people. But The way this sentence reads in the Hebrew is that God withdrew his spirit from Saul and allowed the spirit to come upon him, the demonic spirit to come upon him. The way that it works is that God has a cover of protection over every human being or they would die. And what happens is that when we embrace God, then he shelters us. When we push God away, then after a while, he will pull back. And when we do, then we're exposed to whatever the enemy wants to do. We're exposed to what the enemy wants to do. So one of the things, for instance, that we learned a long time ago is that when I allow the enemy to take over an area in my life, I am uncovering my children, because the covering that's supposed to protect them is me, and the covering that protects me is the Lord. And when I abandon the Lord, then I'm allowing the enemy into my house. I'm supposed to be the shepherd who stands between the enemy and my flock. If I run, then the enemy can steal the flock. I mean, one of the things we've talked about many times is the most important reason I know to become sanctified is for the sake of your children, because it protects them and it covers them. Now, I'll give you a scripture on this because you're looking at me like I'm crazy. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them that there is their condition in Corinth is abominable as Christians go, and they're a scandal to the pagan community around them. And he says, I have heard that there is even a man among you, one of your leaders, who is actually shacked up with his mother-in-law or his father's second wife, his father's wife. That there's a man among you who's living with somebody, not his mother, but his father's second wife, that they're living together. And he said, you're letting that go on as if it's okay. And he said, I tell you right now, he said, I have withdrawn the protection of God for that man and given him to Satan. That's what Paul says. And I expect you to do the same thing. I expect you to excommunicate that man, because it's a scandal to the entire community. He said, not even the pagans would do this. And they're seeing this Christian church letting this stuff go on. Now, I bring it up to realize, to say that Paul, who saw himself as a pastor or a shepherd, prayed for all of his people, a covering over them, asking God to protect them and care for them. But he said, that man has so abandoned God and the things of God and flaunting his own sinfulness that I have pulled back my prayers over that man and given him to Satan. And he's speaking out of the heart of God. He says he does it so that the guy's situation will get so bad that he will repent and come home. That's the reason. And that's what God does. We've said this many times before. If we insist to God that we want our own way and not his way, he will pull back and let us have it. In hopes, like the prodigal son, that when we're eating pig slop, we will realize we'll come to our senses and come home. That's what it is. So we've talked about this before. Psalm 32 says that we're supposed to be led by the eye of God. He merely needs to look at something and we're following. If that doesn't work, there's the bit and the bridle. And when that doesn't work, he gives us over to the consequences of our behavior in hopes, and last-ditch hopes, that it will save us. And we get this way with our children sometimes, especially as they get older. Because the younger they are, the more control you have, or at least seem to have. But as they get older, after a while, you've begged them to do the right thing. You've tried to persuade them to do the right thing. You've done everything you can. But then at some point, you've got to pull back and let them crash and burn, and in hopes that they will then come home. Now, what you got to do when you're managing your children like this is don't burn the bridge between you and them, so that when they want to come home, there's a bridge to walk back over. Because that's how God does it. That's how God does it. All right, so the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from God terrorized him. The language here is descriptive, not prescriptive. When in Hebrew, Hebrew doesn't have, for instance, Hebrew verbs don't have tenses, past, present, and future. They have aspects. There's 9 aspects to every Hebrew verb. And whichever aspect it's written in depends on what all it means. So another good example of this is, you know, in Genesis 3, where it says that God said to Adam and Eve, you know, your labor was going to be difficult, and when you go work in the field, it will be difficult to produce. And wife, your labor is going to be difficult, and this and this and this and this. When God is saying that, what he's saying in Hebrew is that this is the result of what you've done, and I regret this, but it is nonetheless what's going to happen. Your childbirth is going to be difficult, and your labor in the field is going to be difficult, and you're going to have struggle with one another over preeminence, try to dominate each other. And the man's going to win because he's just bigger than you are. And that's not good. That's not what God wants. What he's saying is that he's making a description of the consequences. What happens is that because of the translators coming out of the coming from where they've come from, remember that throughout most of history, the church has used the scriptures as a hammer to try to get people to obey. It's a fear mechanism. Or they've come out of a patriarchal system where they interpret things out of that patriarchal system. So when you read the interpretations, very often it sounds like God wants your labor to be difficult. He wants you to be a struggle between men and women, and he wants the man to dominate. Well, that's a very convenient translation for a male-dominated world. But it's not what the scripture implies. The words are descriptive, not prescriptive. And this is the same issue. What he's saying is that God has allowed this demon to come into him. That's why it's from the Lord, because God lets it happen. Not that God wants it to happen. Yes. Saul's servants then said to them, Saul has he has abandoned the Lord. We've seen him demonstrate early on that he thinks of God as a kind of a ceremonial covering. And that he feels free to go ahead and act like the king and not wait for the Lord and not depend upon the Lord. And he and Samuel have argued over this. And as Saul goes along, further along, he's king over these years. You know, they say it's good to be king, but it's also dangerous because power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Prosperity destroys us if we let it rule us. So Saul has all of the problems. He's rich and he's powerful. It's authoritative. And therefore he comes to think of himself as his own master. It is the easiest thing for us to fall into. David succumbed to it for a while with the whole thing around Bathsheba. It's what we struggle with, is how to be prosperous and not let it destroy us. So Saul, when God has pulled away from him, always goes to a deep, deep demonic depression. And that's the nature, that's his nature when it shows up here. So this evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants said to them, behold, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. The reason why you're feeling this way is because the Spirit of the Lord has withdrawn from you and he's allowed the demons to come in upon you. Let our Lord, small L means, we're talking about Saul, let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And he will come about that when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand and you will be well. These people understood the power of worship. They understood that when you get worshipful music in place, that peace comes into the place, and they understood this. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who was a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor and warrior, one prudent in speech and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. Now he is a young, he's probably 17, 18 years old at this point. And by now he's bigger and stronger, he's well past puberty and all that sort of thing. But he's still young. And the Lord is with him. There's this guy who has this reputation for being a young man of God. See, so David, the shepherd, has now grown to a place that the people in the community know that he's this unusual man. And so they said, the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David is with the flock. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine, young goat, and he sent him to Saul by David his son. Don't go up to the king without presents. Then David came to Saul and tended him, and Saul loved him greatly. He became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So David comes up, and whenever Saul gets in this morose way, it's despair, David goes into his tent and begins to worship God, playing on his guitar, singing his songs. And the Spirit of the Lord comes into the tent, and the demon flees Saul, and Saul's okay again. Saul's okay again. For a while, until he gives himself over to whatever it is. He writes back to Jesse and said, let me keep the boy. He's useful to me, the king. Let me keep the boy. Remember, Samuel told him, he's going to take your children for his purposes. Remember that? So let me keep the boy. So it came about that whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand. Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Yes, sir.
I have a question about you're talking about when the spirit of the Lord would come because David would play. So the evil spirits would flee naturally, and so then Saul would feel better. So is it this kind of like? You know, when Christians are around people who are not Christians, the spirit just kind of overflows into them. So if you have, like, for example, a spouse, and one of them's a Christian, one of them's not, then the person who's not a Christian is sort of riding on the blessings of the Lord, so to speak.
Well, see, this is a really good question. It's a really good point, see? Because what's supposed to happen is we as Christians are supposed to be salt to the world around us. We're supposed to season it. So our presence is actually supposed to drive back the darkness. And people who don't have the Lord in the way we do, when they come into our presence, they're supposed to feel like, especially like over time, they're supposed to feel like there's peace here. And there's not when I'm not there. I need to find out what's this guy's got. Okay. So all of us, when we see the Psalms of David, when we see the Psalm of David, he very frequently starts off in the ditch. He'll go, oh God, my enemies are all around me, and they're on every side. And my best friend with whom I broke bread with, he has betrayed me, you know, whatever. David is emoting his honest feelings about the fact that all these people are coming in like wolves on him. And he says things like, I wish you would dash their babies' heads against the rocks. Okay? Good religious talk, isn't it? He said, I wish you would dash the baby's heads against the rocks. That's one of the Psalms. And so then he goes, but you know what? Thou, O Lord, art God. And you're still in charge of all this mess and whatever. And he begins to praise the Lord. And as he praises the Lord and recounts all of God's deeds in his life and his strengths and whatever, David's spirit rises. He gets out of this sort of natural set of feelings he's got, and his spirit rises until eventually he's seated at the right hand of God looking down on his problems because of the praise with which he is operating. From 30,000 feet, all problems look smaller. So David's Psalms are just an excellent demonstration of how this is supposed to work. Now, all of us have had the experience of being down in the dumps about something. And then somebody will come along and they will say the right kinds of things and cheer us up. And before you know it, our perspective on those things has changed and we're no longer, you know, they're balanced now. And usually when somebody comes like that, they're bringing some sort of praise or whatever. They're encouraging us in such a way. They're encouraging faith in us is what they're doing. They're encouraging us to trust that this is going to get better than this. This is not just, we're going to live beyond. We're going to get better. You know, this is not the end of it all. And that encouragement, in fact, the word encouragement, if you look at it, it's two words. It's E-N and C-O-U-R. That means to put within someone's heart. Encore. To put into someone's heart. That's what encouragement is. Barnabas means son of encouragement. The man Barnabas. His real name is Joseph, but he was such an encourager that he was known as Barnabas, son of encouragement. He's the virtual son of encouragement, Barnabas. And that's why they sent him everywhere whenever they had problems, because Barnabas would go into the place and light up the room. And he did so because of his absolute, gentle, serious, simplistic, and sincere trust in God. And he brought perspective in that allowed them to rise above their problems. You know, you say to somebody, how are you doing? They say, well, under the circumstances. Well, we're not supposed to be under the circumstances. We're supposed to be above the circumstances. And one of the things that happens whenever we get ourselves down in the dumps for any reason whatsoever, it doesn't mean that our problems aren't real. They're real. You really do have cancer. Your kid really is a mess. You know, you really did lose $1,000 or $10,000 or $50,000 or whatever. But the point is that's not the ultimate reality. And so what happens is if we can begin to praise the Lord and get our perspective right, God is still God. We're still going to die and go to heaven. We're not going to starve. We've never starved. He's going to make this, he's going to work this thing out. When we get that, we stir up faith in ourselves. We encourage ourselves. And then our perspective changes. We get above it and it's like, well, 50 grand, you know? It happens. You know? You understand? It's kind of like, I can't do anything about that. I'm moving on. So that we've all experienced this. We've all experienced what it means to get a hold of God and suddenly get above all of these things. People who live in depression, and I know because I am one, people who live in depression, depression has several different causes. There's clinical depression, which is based on the shortage of trace minerals in your metabolism, in your body. It used to be years ago that we got all of our trace minerals we needed from our food. But now our food is junk. You know, first of all, we process it all and kill a lot of the trace minerals. And then we cut all the skins off of it and put it down the garbage thing, and we lose the trace minerals. So our food doesn't feed us anymore, especially if it's pretty. You know, if you get an apple or something like that, it's got a big old spot in it, chances are it can be helpful. But the point is that's not what they sell you at the store. You know, they take stuff and they shoot it full of stuff so that it grows big and shiny and they polish it up and they put it there. And it's garbage. It's junk. So what happens is that we as a people lack trace minerals in spades. So what we do is we find ways to replace them. Now, some people will go out to St. John's Wort, or they'll eat supplements and all that kind of stuff. Or you can synthesize trace minerals and create stuff like Wellbutrin and Zoloft and whatever. That's all that is synthesized trace minerals. So if you have a clinical depression, that's caused by something physical. But most depression, depression doesn't have to be physical at all. People can have depression who have no physical etiology for it, because they're focusing on all the wrong stuff, they're lacking in faith, and they're depressed because they're under the circumstances. And that gets cured by reorganizing the way you think and look. Deciding. Happiness is a decision, I should tell my children. Deciding that, you know, and remember I've told this before, my absolute central scripture is, Thou, O Lord, art God. In fact, that's from one of the Psalms too. I read it this last week. Thou, O Lord, art God. Because what happens is I get myself and I've got a mess going here and I got this going there, this, all this kind of stuff. And people, I mean, I'm in deep doo-dah. And I'm kicking and screaming and yelling, you know, about it inside myself. And then I go, wait a minute. Thou, O Lord, art God. And you are with me and you've got me and I've never starved. And you've always been with me and I've never lost anything meaningful. And you've been with me, all this kind of stuff, and I'm going to win because I have you. And all of a sudden, it's just like I'm above all that, looking down on the body of it, the corpse of it. And it's kind of like, it'll pass. And it does. You can't pray away clinical depression, not unless you're asking for an absolute clinical miracle. If you have clinical depression, then you need to find ways to dopamines and stuff like that. Get more sun, you know. Sun stirs up dopamines inside of us and helps to deal with depression. You know, if we just stay in the room with the blinds shut and moan all the time, it'll increase our chances of being depressed. But if we'll, you know, get out in the sun or whatever. So, depression is very real and our country reeks of it. And part of it's because of the way we've abandoned God, because we don't have anything to hang on to that's solid. So we medicate ourselves. We medicate ourselves with sex. We medicate ourselves with drugs, alcohol, food. All this, we do all these kind of things to try to make ourselves happy again. Some of it works better than others do. Is that okay?
You said something ahead about like an unbeliever living with a believer.
Yes.
Bring up a scripture.
Yeah. Go ahead. I know where you're going.
It's 1 Corinthians 7. It talks about he's giving instructions to the married. But he said, if one of them is an unbeliever, but it says, like, if a woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send him away. It says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife.
Yes.
You know, and it says, your children, you know, they're sanctified. It says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. So
yeah.
That one person there in the marriage.
Yeah, what she's specifically reporting relating to is in Corinth and in the pagan world and even today, a couple are married and the woman or the husband becomes a Christian, and especially in some households like Ted Turner's household. Should the spouse become a Christian, that's it. We're over with. It's right. You know that story. But anyway, the point is in the ancient world, when people would become Christians, the other spouse would say, I'm not living with a Christian. And so they would leave. And so the question pops up, if I become a Christian, can I get rid of my husband who's not? And Paul's writing to them to say, no. If your husband consents to live with you, if your wife consents to live with you, then you must not separate, because you have the opportunity to enhance their life and cause them to become set apart to God. And your children, you're the influence. So no, don't leave them. Now, then he goes on to say, but if they abandon you and leave you, then you're free to remarry. This goes into one of those divorce things, okay? But we have a really good friend who years and years ago, her name was Peggy, and she was a good Christian lady for many years, and they grew up in the Catholic Church, but she had really had an experience with the Lord and was just a really good woman. And he didn't. He was a Catholic, but he was not a Christian in his Catholicism. He would go and everything, but it didn't really mean anything to him. And then he got to where he didn't go. And so for years, she lived with him, and he was a nice enough fellow, but he totally didn't believe any of this stuff. And little by little, over the years, it sort of came around, and then boom, we all got together around our lives, and one thing led to another, and he became a Christian. So she worked on him or lived with him for 12 years or so, 15 years, in the scenario where she was a committed Christian and he was a committed skeptic. But he was willing to say and all that sort of thing. After that, this guy became one of the leaders of our church. And in his later years, he became prophetic, which means he would get up and speak for the Lord in services and verbalize things God was trying to say. He had a prophetic spirit. He passed away a couple years ago. But wonderful guy. Good friend. He was somebody I pastored him for years. But that's in fact Roger Shepherd. There's other people like that we knew, where the committed Christian wife or husband stayed faithful to their spouse, and the spouse eventually came around. So it can happen.
In this story, David was kind of bringing a slice of heaven back to them. That
yeah, that's one way to put it. Yeah, what's happening is he was bringing the presence of the Lord into the world, or the tent, but into the world of Saul. And when he does, he was stirring up Saul's better angels. That Saul would begin to operate more out of his faith. Because remember, Saul was a man who knew God. He'd known God. And the demon would leave because it stirred up Saul's faith. The demon would leave and Saul would come away feeling good. David was like a pill to him, you know. And then he would go out and he would live that way for a week or two or a month or 2 months. And then he would get under it again and they'd call for David to come and play. A lot of people go to church for that reason. They go to church because when they go to church, if there's a particularly good church, worship service is good or whatever, they come away feeling better. It's a sort of a spiritual dopamine that pops, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So, those are good points. When they had that dinner,
that he had been anointed?
Yeah, when David got anointed king as about a 12 or 13 year old kid, it was in the presence of his father and his brothers and his family at the dinner table there. Pardon?
They knew.
Yeah, but they didn't believe it.
Oh.
You know, Samuel came by and the old coot, you know, he's poured David oil on David's head. You know, they didn't believe it. And we see they don't believe it. We see they don't believe it here shortly. We're going to see it. That to them it was just, you know, the ravings of Samuel. Yeah, well, they're similar. There was not the open hostility between David and his brothers, but yeah, they disdained him. But, you know, think about this. If you've got five or six brothers and sisters, and you think about when you're a kid, which of them do you think are going to amount to anything? None of them, you know, because they pull your pigtails and, you know, whatever. But, you know, the last thing you think is that snot-nosed kid that you fought with when you were 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, or 11 is going to become the President of the United States or something like that. So, David, son of Jesse, is back tending sheep, has a reputation as a skilled man of worship. David's effect on Saul was so pronounced that Saul loved him, and he made him his armor-bearer. David began to come to Saul, play his harp whenever the evil spirit would take possession of Saul. And David's ministry drove away the evil spirits, at least temporarily. So David is now for a period of time the armor bearer, which means that when Saul is getting ready to go to war, David would come and help carry his armor for him. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Succah and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered in the camp in the valley of Elah. They drew up in battle in array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, a cubit is, remember, they're not really exact in the Old Testament, but it's roughly 18 inches. So this guy's like 9 feet tall or something. What is 6 times 18? He's big. He's 9 foot 2 inches is what he is. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. Now, that's heavy armor. Okay. He also had bronze greaves on his leg and bronze javelins slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam between his shoulders. So his spear was like 3 inches in diameter. His shield carrier also walked before him. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in a battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you should become our servants and serve us." And after again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is psychological warfare at its best. This is called, how do you beat him without ever actually having to pick up a sword? You bring your army up, you array it in front of them, which is bigger than yours, and then you send somebody like this out and say, "Send your best guy out. You know, we'll see what we can do." The Philistines had a giant champion, Goliath, who was 9 foot 2 inches tall. His name means exile. He came to Philistia after Joshua killed all the Anakim in the land, except a few like Goliath's ancestors who escaped to Gath. There were in the land at the time of Joshua giants in the land. Remember when the people came out of Sinai and they sent spies in, they came back and said, "There's giants in the land." The Anakim were a race of people that were enormously large, big, whatever. And there's all kinds of reasons or explanations for how they got here. But the Bible says that they got here because the angels inhabited women in order to have sex with them, and it created these big, large, giant people. They were called the Anakim. And one of the things that God told Israel to do was, when you go into the land, was to wipe out all these people in the land, including the giants. And Joshua finally did, except